Turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In just a minute, we'll be resuming our study at verse 8. And just to set this up, in our last study of verses 1 through 7, we looked at the doctrine of adoption, noting in particular the awesome privileges associated with our no longer being slaves to the law, but to Christ instead. Beginning at verse 8, Paul once again conveys his dismay over the fact that so many of the Galatian believers, having been freed from the law and having been adopted as sons and daughters into God's household of faith, were now seemingly content to return to their former bondage. Read it with me. Paul writes this. He says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." You know, in order to reach his readers through this fog of forgetfulness that had enveloped so many of them, Paul wants them to think back to the days prior to their salvation when they did not know God and were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now, the word "no" here is very important because Paul uses this word in a couple of different ways throughout this passage. The word translated as "no" in the first part of this passage is not the word "gnosko," which Paul could have used, which refers to the intellectual grasp of something. Instead, Paul uses the word "oida," which reflects an intuitive knowledge. This word generally refers not to the knowledge that's gained by experience. This refers to the kind of knowledge that's impressed upon someone. It's the kind of knowledge that is imparted to someone, in this case, by the Holy Spirit, to the regenerate. The word "oida" is commonly used to describe the knowledge that a small child, even an infant child, has of its mother's own voice, something that is imprinted on them really from gestation all the way through the pregnancy. The mother speaks, and even in the womb, the child is able to hear the mother's voice. And so that voice is permanently imprinted on the child even before they're born. And so this is the oida kind of knowledge. Again, it's something gained usually by giving as opposed to one having to learn it in the way that gnosko knowledge is gained. Now, why the distinction here? Why does Paul use oida instead of gnosko? Well, he does this because, as we learn from Romans 1, 19 and 20, every man is capable of knowing about God. In fact, there are no such thing as atheists, because God has made the knowledge of his existence something that every man possesses. Every man is thus without excuse when it comes to acknowledging the existence of God. Now, again, this knowledge is the knowledge that comes from a purely intellectual standpoint. But only God's true children have this oida type of knowledge. Why? Because we've been given this special kind of intuitive knowledge by God himself. Paul's simply saying to his readers, remember that there was a time prior to your salvation when you didn't know God in this way. You recall a similar reminder given to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, remember that you were at that time, that is before your salvation, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of the components of being brought near by the blood of Christ is this oida knowledge, this intuitive knowledge that we are His and He is ours. And the absence of this genuine Holy Spirit-given intuitive knowledge of God, the Galatians were enslaved to so-called gods that Paul says in actuality didn't even exist. In other words, the objects of their worship, all the rules, all of the ordinances, all of the ceremonial observances, their entire way of life under the law, all of these external things had actually become their gods. They had begun to worship not the God who is the author of all of these things, but they began to worship these things in and of themselves, as if they had in and of themselves some sort of salvific value, some merit, eternal merit before God. I find this very strange, but it happens all the time. This same mentality continues to be the norm among every unbeliever living today. You know, when sharing the gospel, have you ever encountered anyone who, you know, you share the gospel with them and they say, oh, that's okay, I'm just not religious. You've probably heard that more than a few times if you've been actively evangelizing the lost. And a lot of times when people say that, no, it's okay, save your breath, I'm not a religious person. A lot of times people will just walk away from those encounters and say, well, I'm just move on to the next person. In doing that, though, you really miss a wonderful opportunity to continue the conversation. How so? Well, it wasn't that long ago I was having a conversation of this kind with someone, and they said, hey, it's okay, I'm not religious. And I stopped him and I said, oh, but you are. You are religious. Of course, that opened Pandora's box. I mean, the guy looked at me like I'd just fallen off the turnip truck. He didn't know what to think of that. Okay, Mr. Smart Guy, tell me, in what way am I religious? Well, when he asked me to clarify, I told him that all men are by nature religious in that they all follow something or someone, whether they realize it or not. You'll recall Paul's visit to the Athenian Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. In verses 22 through 23, we read this. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, why did the Athenians have so many different objects of worship? Again, it's because, like all men, they were religious. In other words, they knew instinctively that there is a God who demanded their allegiance, a God that was worthy of worship. They didn't know who He was or what He was exactly. This is why, in addition to all the other idols, they had this altar erected as a tribute to the unknown God, as a means of covering all their bases. Folks, this smacks of religiosity. They wanted to make sure that they weren't offending any of the gods, little g. They wanted to make sure that if there was the one true God out there that the Jews and now the Christians proclaimed was actually the one true living God of all things, they wanted to make sure that they didn't offend Him either. Again, they're religious, as all men are. And why is it that man can't see the one true God? Why is it that in his unregenerate condition, even though he's religious by design, he's incapable of acknowledging the one true God? Well, there are two reasons. First, man is incapable of acknowledging or even recognizing the one true God because he's not yet been given the faculties that are absolutely necessary to believe. They've not been given that oida kind of knowledge. They've not been given the ears to hear or the eyes to see the truth. And secondly, man cannot and will not acknowledge God because he still belongs to his father, the devil. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, you desperately need to understand that you're religious. It's just that you're enslaved to your father, the devil, which is also an indication that you're enslaved to your own flesh. You're enslaved to the fallen secular world in which you live. The entire world system as a whole is your master. And I know you're not going to hear that in too many churches today. I mean, how many places do you imagine, even this very night, are telling people who have gathered together for worship that many of you belong to your father, the devil? But it's true. It's absolutely true. And truth be told, you're actually far more fervent in your devotion to your own so-called gods than most Christians are to the one true God himself. Just ask yourself, where is my heart? Really, and be honest with yourself. What is it that consumes most of my thoughts? What is it that enraptures me the most in this life? And again, be honest with yourself. What do you consider the most important and most valuable thing in your life? For the genuine believer in Christ, the answer is simple, or it should be. We love the Lord our God with every ounce of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The Lord consumes our thoughts. His word occupies our minds a great deal of the time. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, I ask you, where is your heart focused? On what is your heart focused? What Jesus meant by that is that the easiest way for you to identify the idols in your life is to understand where your heart is focused. Some of you have made idols of your jobs. Some of you have made idols of your children, your parents, your hobbies, your possessions, your favorite sports teams, your pets, so on and so forth. And if that's the case, you're just as religiously devoted to those things as believers are to be devoted to Christ. So again, what occupies your heart? What do you think about all the time? If it's anything but Christ, you really do need to do some serious introspection and ask why Christ is not your all in all. Why you're allowing things to crowd into your life and supplant that place that Christ should occupy and Him alone. Again, many of the Galatians had turned the law into their God. Even though they'd been delivered from its bondage, as strange as it might seem, many of them missed it. They missed the bondage. They missed all the rules and regulations, all of the rigid expectations that the law placed on them. They missed the works that they believed were an accurate gauge or a measurement of their holiness. They missed the accolades of others when they did manage to live in accordance with the law. as well as the opportunities for gossip and backbiting against those who were not quite so holy. This is why Paul basically tells them in verse 9 of our text to snap out of it. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" The most important takeaway here is what Paul says at the beginning of this verse. First of all, he uses the adversative "but," which is, as I've said before, a far more arresting word in the Greek than it is in the English. We use "but" all the time just to make a transition from one thing to another. In the Greek language, this adversative is very forceful. It's meant to draw the reader's attention to the contrast that's being made. Paul wants his readers to understand that while the things he's just said about their lives prior to coming to Christ were entirely true, now things should be much different. Why? Because they had come to know God, or better, to be known by God. Now, just as an interesting aside, why did Paul not just pick one of those? Right? You know, when we're talking, it's not so easy to back up and correct something we've said. I mean, we do it all the time, but it's kind of awkward, right? But when we're writing, why didn't he just have his amanuensis write one thing or the other? I mean, why did he not write, "Now that you have come to know God," or "Now that you've come to be known by God"? But he corrects himself in writing. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's wanting to convey both points. He's wanting us to understand both sides of this coin. Let me just point out before we move on to explain that, though, Paul's no longer using the word oida here. Now he uses the word ginosko. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, this time he's referring to the kind of knowledge that results not simply from intuition or implantation, but from personal experience. I think a good way to understand the difference between these two concepts can be shown in a fairly simple illustration. If I implant the knowledge in my child that they should never touch a hot stove lest they be burned, if my words are also accompanied by the supernatural ability to believe, for them to believe that it's true, in other words, if I can convey to them not just the truth, but plant in their minds that it is true, right? They'll always have that oida kind of knowledge, that implanted knowledge, and if they're smart, they'll never touch a hot stove. That's the oida kind of knowledge that, I guess, could be implanted in them. If, however, they do touch a hot stove, what happens? Now they have oida and gnosko. Now they know by virtue of implantation of the idea and their own experience. So when Paul says here that they had come to know God, what he's saying is, you don't just know God because you've been told about God. You know God because you have experienced Him. His Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. His Holy Spirit is even now, if you're a believer, screaming to you the truth of what I'm saying, warning you to cease and desist with all of this fascination with the law, to not go back, but to move forward. For the believer, both kinds of knowledge are provided by the Holy Spirit. We know that, don't we? I mean, we know from a purely intellectual standpoint that God is real, that God is who He says He is. But you know, the intellect never suffices. The intellect never satisfies. We also need that intimate gnosko of God, which allows us to experience His goodness, and his kindness and his mercy and his long-suffering and his love, right? His faithfulness. Paul uses both of these phrases because he wants us to know that both truths are critical to our understanding of who we are in Christ and how much we are truly blessed by Him. Paul's saying it's absolutely true that one of the greatest blessings of being redeemed is the privilege we receive to know God. The greatest privilege, however, is not our knowing God, but His knowing us. Right? As I've often said, I really think one of the most beloved children's songs in the church needs a drastic overhaul. Instead of teaching your children to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," isn't it much better that you train them up, pray for their little souls until they come to an understanding of "Jesus knows me, this I love"? The current version of the song is predicated on really a little more than wishful thinking, or worse, really bad theology. How so? It's not just true of children. The unredeemed cannot possibly know if Jesus loves them unless and until they learn first that He knows them. The only objects of Jesus' saving love are those who are known by Him. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Remember what Jesus said in verses 21 through 23? You should. It's a very popular passage. Jesus speaks to this very truth when He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then He will declare to them, 'You never knew me.'" Is that what He says? No. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, I wonder how many people will actually appear before the Lord on that great and terrible day, insisting that they knew Him, without giving any real thought to whether or not He knew them. Again, the blessing is not in thinking that you know. The blessing is in knowing that He knows. Is that not true? How about you? Are you placing all your hopes on something that you did? Something that you're doing to save yourself? Are you confident in the delusion that claiming to know Him is sufficient to guarantee your entrance into His eternal kingdom? This is really the biggest danger posed by today's easy believism climate. Salvation is not so much about Christ and what He's done. It's more about me. Have you ever noticed how egocentric the gospel, the modern gospel, is? How it appeals to people's awareness of themselves. The reason I'm saved is because I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I did this, I did that. None of that's true, by the way. The reason you're in a right standing with the thrice holy God is because He plucked you from the common lot of humanity and placed you on the solid rock, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason you're saved. The fact that you walked an aisle or said a prayer or signed a card or did any of those other things Which, I, by the way, I'm not against all of those things, as long as you understand that what you did was predicated on the work that Christ did in you. The moment we take any credit, and to the extent that we take any credit for our own salvation, we take glory away from the God who secured it for us. Many of the Galatians simply could not believe that salvation was all of God and all of grace. Having grown so accustomed to trying to achieve salvation by the works of the law, many of them simply could not and would not accept this new teaching that God's grace had actually freed them from their bondage, and that now they were able to live by grace alone, through faith alone. And I know for a fact that there are still many people, even in this church, who might say you believe that we are free in Christ, that we're no longer under the yoke of the bondage of the law as a means of either attaining salvation or maintaining salvation. And yet, the worries that you come to me with, the times you come to me and say, but Pastor, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing... Folks, it doesn't matter. Now, hallelujah. Those things are being done because that's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you. But those are just fruits, not roots. Those are just evidences of a work that's being done in you. Set aside this fear you have that if I don't do enough, that God won't keep me in His grace. That if I don't perform up to a level that's acceptable unto Him, that He'll not save me. The father of lies wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that since you're not good enough, and none of us are, you have to work and work and work so that God's pleased with your performance. And being sufficiently pleased, He might just let you in His kingdom. Again, there's only one work that was ever sufficient to satisfy God's righteous standard. And that was the finished work of Jesus Christ. Any of the works that you do are just tangential to that. Any of the works that you do are just byproducts of the work that He's done in you. And folks, let me tell you, that's a freeing thing. That's a freeing thing. Again, the Galatians couldn't believe it. And as a result, many of them returned to the perceived comfort that was bound up in their familiarity with the law. And Paul was shocked to the core. He says, how is it even possible that having been freed from the law, having come to know God and to be known by Him, how is it possible that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I read a really good analogy to this today. A guy was talking about a time that he fell in the rapids, and there was a great undertow in these rapids, and he's struggling for every breath. He's coming up, you know, the typical coming up once, twice, third time, he was going to be done. The water's raging around him, and all of a sudden, a hand reaches in and grabs him and pulls him out to safety on the shore. And he's laying there on his back, grasping for breath, coughing up water. And he can still hear the roaring rapids, and he can still feel the intense fear that he felt. Like, this was it. I'm going to die today, here and now. He said, what would you think of a man who would then get up and jump right back in? That's pretty dumb, isn't it? It's the same thing the Galatians were doing. The law, the imposition of the law, the bondage, the weight of the law was causing them to drown in it all. Now Paul says, in Christ, you're freed from that. And instead of saying, hallelujah, we're free at last, they say, we want to go back. Well, it's almost like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. God fed them, God clothed them, God cared for them. God even revealed his presence by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night to let them know that he was taking care of them. And before long, what did all of them want to do? We want to go back to Egypt. It's nonsense. And again, Paul's saying, how is this even possible? That having been freed from the law, having come to know God and to be known by him, how is it possible that you're going back? As one commentator noted, they were abandoning liberty for bondage, spiritual power for weakness, and spiritual wealth for poverty. Instead of basking in their freedom in Christ, they've gone just the opposite direction. As we read last week in Colossians 2, you can turn there again, Colossians 2, beginning at verse 20. In a way, Paul's asking the same question to the Galatians that he asked to the Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 20. Paul asks, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Oh, they look good. To you closet legalists out there, all the rules and regulations that you not only make for yourself, but you insist that others obey, those look good. They look like you're holier than the rest of us. But they're really of no value, Paul says. Why? Because those very things themselves are rooted in the flesh. Who would ever think to do such a thing? Who would ever think to go back when you've come so far? In verse 10 of our text, he goes on to give us some specific examples of what they had reverted back to. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years, just as the Judaizers had taught them before Paul arrived on the scene. Many of the Galatians were beginning to revert back to observing days. What is that? Well, it's generally a reference to weekly Sabbaths. It's not a reference to the Lord's Day each week, but to special Sabbaths, these ritual Sabbaths that were observed by the Jews according to the Jewish religious calendar. They really had no substance other than they were laws that were to be obeyed. Now, what makes the Lord's Day any different? Well, the Lord's Day is different because we have clear teaching, namely in the letter to the Hebrews, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. On what day? On the day when we gather together. And what day is that? It's the Lord's Day. So we have corroborative teaching that tells us that there is grave danger associated with forsaking the assembling of the saints whenever they meet. This is not that. Paul's talking namely about those ritual Sabbath days, weekly Sabbaths as they were known. He also said you observe months. What's that all about? Well, they also had monthly observances, namely the new moon observance. The Jews would gather together and they would hold ritual celebrations with every new moon. Not sure what that's all about. Not sure I really want to know. But there you have it. What about seasons? Well, seasons refer to those days-long festivals, such as Passover week, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And years. On the Jewish calendar, they also celebrated certain years. This would refer to sabbatical years. Every 7 years, they would hold celebrations in remembrance of those sabbatical years. It also included Jubilee. Right? And how often did Jubilee happen? Every 50 years. All debts would be forgiven. All those things pointing to Christ. The Galatians were still celebrating. Now, on top of being nonsensical and burdensome because it's part of the law, think about what an affront that really is to Christ himself. Why are you kids still playing in the shadows when the light has come? Why are you still dabbling in all of these things that pointed to the reality that's in Christ? He's come, and not only has he come, he's set you free from all of that. All of those things were fulfilled in him. All of these high holy days were celebrated. And this is very important. All of these high holy days were celebrated not merely as a means of remembering the Lord's goodness, not as a way of signifying their heartfelt appreciation for their rich religious and cultural heritage. All of these things were celebrated as a means of hopefully earning or maintaining the salvific favor of God. All of these things were designed to impress God and hope beyond hope that he would be sufficiently impressed so as to save you. Now here's the thing, and I know this can be a sticking point among the Reformed, or as I like to refer to them sometimes, the Frozen Chosen. There's absolutely nothing wrong with celebrating or observing, even enjoying, various holidays, as long as they're viewed in the right way, right? There's nothing wrong with celebrating various holidays as long as they're viewed in the right way. But the minute someone attaches any kind of salvific importance to those days, they've begun to drift into a legalistic, works-based mindset. Right? Now, why would I say that those things are okay? Because in and of themselves, the holidays that we celebrate are absolutely meaningless from a spiritual standpoint. Right? And I'm going to say it. Even Christmas and Easter. I know a lot of people, man, that Christmas comes around, they're in church. Easter comes around, they're in church. Have you ever asked yourself why priesters exist? That's what they are, Christmas and Easter. Why do they exist? Because it goes back to man's religiosity. They think that, look, I don't go to church the rest of the year, but if I just show up on these 2 days, I'm probably going to be okay. Because that signifies that I'm at least, intellectually acknowledging that something's going on here. The truth of the matter is, though, there's not a single holiday on any of our calendars that means anything spiritually. It's just not. And it's on the basis of that that I can say, if you want to enjoy the holidays, enjoy the holidays. Just don't attach any spiritual significance to those holidays. Because guess what? The scriptures themselves don't attach any spiritual significance to those holidays. They just don't. Now, why do I say this? Do I say this to be controversial? No. No. I say that because much like his being okay with eating meat sacrificed to idols because he knew that those idols represented things that were not real, right? In the same way, Paul had no problem with whether certain days were observed or not. How do I know that? Well, look back at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Very clear And just for the record, I've had people get up in my face. When I say something about enjoying Christmas, I've had Reformed people get right up in my face and say, you know, that's a sin. We don't do Christmas. Well, goody for you. I'm glad you don't. Right? But I do, and I like it. Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Again, not a reference to the Lord's Day, but to special Sabbaths. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Yeah, celebrate them if you want. But guess what? Don't be my judge if I don't, or do. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know, every scripture needs a scripture to back it up. I mean, that's always good hermeneutical practice, right? Scripture validates scripture. Look at Romans 14. How do we know that Paul was not too concerned with people eating certain things or celebrating or not celebrating certain days, as long as those things are not done for the wrong reasons? Romans 14, verse 1. Paul gives us this important bit of sage wisdom. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You see, folks, that's not difficult. What Paul's promoting here is a live and let live attitude when it regards things that don't matter. You understand that? The problem with the Galatians, who had slipped back into their legalistic ways, the problem there was that they went back to these things because they saw these things as integral to their salvation, to their right standing with God. That's a no-no. We don't do that. Now, if some of them wanted to go back and just celebrate these things because they had fond memories of these things, because they liked the food that usually surrounded these things, because they liked the fellowship, okay. See how easy that is? But Paul's grieved. You've gone back, and you've gone back for all the wrong reasons, and I don't know why or how that's possible. As he writes here in verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Sadly, in the interest of transparency, most pastors know this feeling all too well. We teach, we preach, we stick our necks out, we counsel, trusting that we're being used of the Lord to influence those under our care. But there are many times when it seems as though our work has been for naught. As we watch those to whom we've ministered slide back into old habits, choosing to live according to the dictates of the old man as opposed to the new creation they've become in Christ. And I get it. I understand. That's, again, part of the human condition. There is, in fact, a sense of security that can be found in the old and familiar. At the same time, if some are not growing quickly enough in the Lord, new believers have a tendency to want to throw in the towel, want to revert back to their old ways, to a time when things weren't nearly as convicting or challenging or difficult. But we need to resist that temptation. We need to cling with every fiber of our being to Christ, who has made us new creations. And not only us, he's made all things new. We can't fall back. As we read elsewhere in Scripture, what man putting his hand to the plow looks back? You keep looking forward. Keep forging ahead in the kingdom and cause of Christ. The minute you start to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, what happens? Well, you run the risk of being turned into a pillar of salt. As I close tonight, let me just share something with you from John Stott. John Stott, don't agree with him on everything, great Anglican, kind of in the mold of J.I. Packer. Listen to what he said about this particular thing, though. He said, by the grace of God, we must determine to remember what once we were and never to return to it. To remember what God has made us and to conform our lives to it. A good example of this, he says, is John Newton. He was an only child and lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on 10 March 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of foundering in a terrific storm, he cried to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. In order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Stott says, if we only remember these things, what we once were and what we now are, we would have an increasing desire within us to live accordingly, to be what we are, namely the sons of God, set free by Christ. How many of you feel that at times you're taking one step forward and two steps back? As I've told you before, I know why that is. It's because we grow lax, isn't it? It's because we don't attend to those disciplines that the Lord has given us that will ensure our steady growth. Begin to study the Word of God. Begin to pour yourself into it and it into you. Begin to pray fervently for others, considering others as more important than yourselves. Live up to the work that has been done in you by Christ. Consistently. You won't be able to do it perfectly, but you can do it consistently, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And instead of taking one step forward and two steps back, commit this very night to taking at least two steps forward, even if it costs you one step back. He's worth it. He has freed you. He has enabled you to do just that. Take him at his word. If you find yourself lacking in any of those areas, if you find yourself tempted to go back to the old ways, to the old man, remember, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Even though I live this life in this body of death, I still live in the Son of God who gave himself for me and died for me. The Galatians were in a pitiable state. And Paul's not done with them. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, there are yet many more warnings that he gives them concerning their slipping back. We would do well to learn from those things ourselves. And by God's grace, might it be so. Might we all have a renewed determination, a renewed focus on who we are in Christ. And might we begin living the lives that He has called us and enabled us to.